It's going to take a while to, for all of us to completely get used to that. And it kind of throws me off a little bit, but knowing that it's coming is better. As was mentioned earlier, we should not have any Lot's wives in the assembly. If you want to find out if I'm going overtime this morning, you're going to have to look down at your watch instead of back at the clock on the wall. But we'll get a new battery in it pretty quick and get it back up there. It's always kind of difficult to know what to talk about when you're speaking, especially only on occasion. But I hope the words that I have to speak are going to be something beneficial to you. I noticed that several are not here this morning that normally are, and some that actually said that they were interested in hearing my lesson are not here, so I don't know quite what to make of that. Maybe they were smart. But I promise not to go past midnight today with my comments. How many of us have said when something happens and it goes wrong and mistakes are made and we go, well, I'm only human. You know, I can't do everything perfect. I think all of us have at some point used that excuse as a reason for why things did not work out the way that we wanted them to all the time. And in fact, there is much in Scripture that tells us that we of all creatures are to be most pitied because we are only human and we're frail. We often fail. We're sinful creatures. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with me and let's take a look at verse 29. In Ecclesiastes 7, it says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Now, God did not make us to be sinful creatures. There is a doctrine in the world that's commonly known as Calvinism. It actually goes back to Augustine in the second century. But it teaches that man is altogether born in sin, that God creates us as sinful creatures. But in fact, he does not. He creates us as upright, sinless creatures. It is the choices that we make in life that make us sinful creatures. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do not fall short of the glory of God until we commit the first act of sin. And that first act of sin is what brings us in, or takes us out of a right relationship with God. And in fact, if we look at chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 5 of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham and our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God does not forgive our sins because we earn that salvation. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had this idea that they were righteous men because they did everything perfect. And the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and I'm not certain that the interpretation that's been placed by many preachers on this is correct, but if he was saying, "Oh, I have kept the law perfectly from my youth up," then that young man needed somebody to teach him what the law said, because no one can keep the law perfectly. We're saved by grace, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In fact, you see, none of us are righteous creatures. None of us are good people. I have heard people say before, "Well, I'm a good person. I ought to be able to join your church. No, you're not a good person. I'm sorry, but you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. I'm a horrible, evil, sinful creature. Because I have sinned and violated God's word. And when we sin, as David spoke after his sin with Uriah, or with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, he said, against you only have I sinned. He spoke this to God. Sin is a direct affront to the God who made us as sinless creatures. And when David saw that woman down there bathing, and I don't know if Bathsheba shouldn't have been in that pool, you know, all of that is beyond what the scriptures are talking about, but when David saw her, the first thing he should have done was looked away. But he didn't. He kept looking at her, and his lust enticed him to call her to him and sin with her. And then he murdered her husband. And after all of that, he said, against thee only have I sinned. Because when he murdered Uriah the Hittite, when he took his wife and lay with her and committed adultery with her, that was a direct affront to the God who created Uriah and created Bathsheba and the God who created David. That's why sin is such a bad thing. And that's why none of us are any good. So saying, oh, I'm a good person. No, you're not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And let's take a look at verses 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in... excuse me. Flipped too many pages there. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have done only that which we ought to have done. You see, God created us to be sinlessly perfect beings. And if we think that we're good people, even if we had never sinned against God, we're only doing what He created us to do, to serve Him. We're not good slaves. We're not good servants. We're not good people. We're all undone. And we need Jesus Christ, and we need His blood to be brought down upon our sins to cover them and wash them away, so that we can stand before God as justified creatures in His sight. So don't think that you're a good person. You're striving to be that, I hope. But you can never achieve that because you need God. But in fact, on the other side of that coin, we need to realize something else, and that is we are made in the image of God Almighty. Turn back with me to the very beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. And let us look at when God created man in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. After God has created the earth and everything that is in it, He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let us make man in our image. You know, my dog Buster is a beautiful dog. Stands about, about that tall. Seems like sometimes he stands about that tall when he's jumping up on me because he wants to be fed in the morning when I come in. He's just a big, lovable fuzzball, you know. A huge animal. And very intelligent. One of the smarter dogs I've ever seen. But you know, Buster doesn't think beyond the next meal. He doesn't think about eternity. He doesn't think about serving God or righteousness. And unless I train him to do something and I say roll over and I've trained him to roll, he doesn't know to roll over to make me happy. He doesn't think about any of those things because he's incapable of it. But God, when he came to man, said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that about any of the animals. And you know, when Adam was created and God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he brings all of the animals in front of Adam and lets him name them. And Adam doesn't find any of the animals that are capable of serving him, that are capable of meeting his need, not serving him, but meeting his needs. God didn't do that because God didn't know. God did that because Adam needed to understand that. And so then he took Adam, he put him to sleep, he took a rib out of his side, and he made woman. In the Hebrew, that's Ish is man, and Isha is woman. He made Isha, who came out of the man, able to meet his needs and be equal to him. Put eternity in man and woman. This is something that none of the animals have. We are specially made, wonderful creatures. And we need to understand that. We don't have to just go through life thinking, oh, I'm just a victim of circumstances, and whatever happens to me, I can't do anything about it at all. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. Excuse me, that's not the passage. I wrote down the wrong passage. But the fact is, we were built to be 7 and 29 again, which we've already looked at. I left the 2 out of that one, sorry. But God made men upright. The thing that makes us evil people is our choices in life. You have the ability to choose. Am I going to be evil? Or am I going to serve God? Now, yeah, we're all undone by the sin that we've done. But once we decide to follow Jesus and become His servant, we have choices that we can make, and we can start making good choices in our life. Now, it doesn't mean we'll never falter. Doesn't mean that sometimes we're not going to make the wrong choice. Doesn't mean the devil isn't going to be able to get to us sometimes. But it means that overall, we can serve God and we can receive His grace. You know, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, Mordecai is coming before, or sending a message to Esther. He's not allowed to come before Esther. But his niece, who is the queen, and he says to her that if she does not speak to the king, she's in, you know, turmoil. Oh, if I go try to speak to the king and he hasn't called me, he may put me to death. And Mordecai says, who knows if you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If you stay quiet, Esther, the people of God will receive their salvation from Jehovah. But if you don't speak, you and your father's house will be destroyed. But if you speak, you may be the instrument that God has chosen to save His people. And of course, we see the turn of events and as they turned out. You can see the hand of God in all of that, even though He's not mentioned in the story. You can see God's providential hand in all of this working, that she was the chosen one. It is my firm belief that God has placed each and every one of us on this earth, given us certain abilities and certain talents, just like He did Moses, just like He did Joshua, and the other Abraham and the other greats in the Bible. And He's placed us here for a purpose. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know what work God has for me. I don't know what great work God has for me. I don't know what the pinnacle of my life is going to be. And I don't know if it's already passed. Maybe it has. Maybe I've completed the task that He put me on this earth to do. Maybe it's yet to come. I don't know. What I do know is that I can choose to keep striving to serve Him. I have that ability. And when things go badly, I actually have the ability to choose how I feel about it. You know, that's one of the most empowering things I ever learned in my life, is I have the ability to choose what I'm going to do, and I have the ability to choose how I'm going to feel about what happens to me. I can choose to serve God. I can choose to let Christ's blood flow over me and do away with my sins. Turn with me to Psalm 139. And let's look at verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my uniform, unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. God knows us before we're even born. He cares about us. One of the things that we talked about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, or excuse me, Ezra chapter 2. Get all my E's mixed up here. Part of getting older, I guess. I don't know. But we talked about in the Bible class this morning that some of those names that are in that list, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. We don't know who those people were. But God knows who every one of them is. God knows who and what they did while they lived on this earth. And God remembers them at this time in His Word. And I believe that that was put in there to encourage you and me, that God remembers us. And He thinks we're important. And He loves us. And He wants to be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. We can enter into the joys of our Lord if we simply choose to do so. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we already talked a little bit about this idea, but reading verses 11 and 12, and He has made everything appropriate in its time. This is at the end of this long statement about there is a time for everything. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. You know, a lot of people look at this earth as a dull drudgery. And they just want to be through with this life. But the message in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, is that this earth is really a good place to live. It's a total washout as a heaven, but it's a good place to live. And it's a good place to get ready for heaven if we choose to do so. God has set eternity in our hearts. And you know, even the rankest atheist that lives on this earth has eternity in his heart. He may not realize it, but he does, at least until he does everything in his power to suppress it out of his life. Robert Ingersoll, one of the most famous atheists that ever lived back in the 1800s, railed against the idea of God, spoke at many lectures. He was a powerful motivator. On his deathbed, he is reputed to have said, God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul from hell, if there is a hell. He wasn't sure. Yeah, even he had eternity in his heart. But unfortunately, it was probably too late. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. and we'll see how much God cares for you and for me. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7, if I can get there, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Even the sparrows of this earth God cares for. And he says, five sparrows are sold for next to nothing, but God cares about each and every one of them. And he says he's got the hairs of your head numbered. That's an easier task than it used to be. On my head, at any rate. And some of the rest of you are seeing the same thing. But God knows. He cares about us as individuals. Some preachers and some denominations teach that God only cares about the collective group and he doesn't care about the individual. That's not true. That flies in the face of everything we read in his book. Well, how do we achieve the greatness that God has for us? You know, there's a man, he's a motivational speaker called Les Brown. I really like him. Sometimes he misuses scripture in his motivational speeches, but I really like his thoughts, and I think he's got some very good ones, but he always ends his speeches with, "You have greatness within you." And we all do have greatness within us. But how do we manifest that greatness? How do we bring it out? God doesn't leave us without instruction as far as that goes. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are many that will tell us, oh, works don't save you. Works has nothing to do with salvation. Interesting to me that the scriptures call belief a work. But oh, they'll say, all you got to do is believe. But the scriptures call belief a work. Never do the scriptures call baptism a work. How does the working out our salvation work? Because it is God working in us. When we do the commandments of God, we're not doing something that causes us to be more respected or better or to earn salvation at all. Those commands of God that He gives us to obey are grace. We wouldn't even begin to know how to approach God without His Word. That's grace. Einstein, that famous scientist, tried to find God through science and mathematics. His whole life he spent trying to find God. Problem with it was he didn't go to the right place to find Him. And every time he thought he was getting this close to finding God, something would happen in science that would blow the whole thing open, and he never could find God again. You know, at one time, scientists thought that they were going to get the facts of science down to just a few, maybe a half a dozen key little rules about physics and the earth. And then all of a sudden, they found nuclear science and created the atom bomb. Blew the whole thing back apart. Then now, I remember several years ago, again, scientists were thinking they were going to get all of science down to just a few simple rules again, and all of a sudden then quantum physics opened up and it all blew back apart. But if we go to God's Word, we see it transcends the laws that man can discover, and it takes us straight to God Himself. And through His grace, He gave us this Word, and He gave us these commandments to be obeyed. And He told us, if you'll do them, my grace will cover your sins and I will save you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The word here is translated in the King James to study. The word carries with it the idea of giving diligence or being eager to endure in that diligence. So yeah, when we say study to show yourself approved, it doesn't mean, oh, I read the Bible through in my life, now I'm through with it, I know everything that's in it. You can't possibly know it unless you give diligence to it. Unless you eagerly, continually study it. And it leads you to God. And it will teach you how to be like what He wants you to be. Some people say, you know, what would Jesus do should be the principal answer to every situation that we come in contact with in our life. I disagree with that. I think the principal answer to everything we do ought to be, what would Jesus have us do? Because Jesus would not always Himself handle it the same way. If someone fell down and worshiped Jesus, Jesus accepted that worship because He was God when He walked on this earth. I can't accept worship. Peter and John, when they fell down and tried to worship them, tore their clothes and said, we're just men just like you. What would God have us to do? We know that by studying His Word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is after the great long statement in chapter 11 about all those men and women of faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What is the answer when the world starts closing in on us and Satan starts trying to tempt us to come away from the Lord and to serve the pleasures of this world? Focus your eyes on Jesus. And according to John chapter 1, He is the Word. So we study the Word. We focus ourselves upon God's Word. And we never let it go. And just like in running the race, you have to run with endurance. I remember a motivational video that I saw one time, not too long ago, as a matter of fact, about this young girl. And the title of the video, I forget, I'm just going to call her name Grace. And the title of the video was Catching Grace. This young woman had multiple sclerosis. I can't say that. MS. And when she started running and her body would heat up, she could not feel her legs. But she was one of the most powerful runners that you've ever seen. She won most of her races. The problem was, at the end of the race, she couldn't stop because she couldn't feel her legs anymore and they were just kind of on autopilot. And so her coach would stand at the finish line just beyond it, and as she crossed, he would catch her and force her to stop. Most of us would give up when we found out we had something like MS. We would quit running. We would think, oh, my days are over. I can't do it. But she was determined to endure. She was determined to keep on. In another video that I saw, this girl was running a race and she felt she was in the lead and she fell down on the track. And it put her in last place. She got back up and she started running again as hard as she could and she won that race. Set one of her best times ever in a race. And she fell down. But she didn't give up. She kept on. That's the way we've got to run the race of life. Yeah, we're going to fall down.